Welcome again to another installment of the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. My name is Andrea Schwartz. During 2011, we have been focusing on the anniversary of Dr. Rushdoony's passing in February of 2001 and talking to people who knew him so that we can give a more personalized face to the man behind the books. And today I have a longtime friend of his, Dr. Joe Moorcraft. I know that Dr. Rushdoony thought very highly of him, and as you'll hear, Joe feels the same way about Dr. Rushdoony and his contributions. About the only controversy that I think in my mind sticks out between the two of them is that although they spelled the name of their ministries the same way, they had a distinctively different way of pronouncing it. As you know, Dr. Rushdoony founded the Chalcedon Foundation, and Dr. Moorcraft is the pastor of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. So I don't know if that ever got resolved. Did it, Joe? Which one of you thought you were saying it correctly?
Well, actually, in dictionaries, it all depends on which dictionary you get as to which is the first pronunciation. The reason we pronounce that way, however, is because that's easier for a Southerner to say Chalcedon Presbyterian Church than Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, flows more smoothly off a Southerner's tongue.
I see. So it was an accommodation, but not necessarily breaking any rules of pronunciation.
Correct.
Let me ask you this. How did you first encounter the writings of Rushdoony, and then when did you first meet the man?
I first started reading Rushdoony in 1969. I was just took my first pastorate in the coal fields of the Appalachian Mountains in Southwest Virginia, and I had a lot of time to read. I had just come into the Reformed faith, but only saw it as a bag of distinctive doctrines. I didn't know what to do with it. And so while I was pastoring those small churches, I had a great amount of time to read Rushdoony and Van Til and to learn two things from them. First of all, that the Reformed faith and the biblical gospel is a whole system of thought that applies to every area of life and not just a bag of unrelated doctrines. So I'll always be thankful to the Lord for bringing Rushdoony into my life through books. In fact, no man, living man, has influenced me as much as Rushdoony has in my life. I have read and reread the first volume of Institutes of Biblical Law so many times that my copy is rebound in Naugahyde. But the first time I met Rushdoony was, he wrote me a letter. I had written an article for an old Reformed Baptist magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, and I wrote an article on why I don't give altar calls. Rushdoony wrote me a letter, and I thought that was the greatest thing that could ever happen to anybody because I'd never had any correspondence from him. And he thanked me for the article, and he said, let me push you a little farther and encourage you not to invite anybody to join your church. Do evangelism. Lead people to Christ, he said in the letter, but don't ask people to join your church. You want them to be compelled by the Holy Spirit. Well, at the time, I thought that was a pretty terrible thing since I was just starting a church from scratch, literally at the time. But then I thought about it, and for the past 38 years while I've been at this church, we've practiced that, and we've done evangelism, but we want people to be compelled by the Holy Spirit, and I can count on less than two hands how many people in 38 years I've asked to join the church. And over the years, we've had about 2,000 people join the church. So I appreciate that advice that he gave me. And then I met him in the I think it was might have been 1975 or 76, when we had a conference at our church, and we invited Rushdoony and several other people to come and speak, and that was really a highlight in my life. And from that time until his death, we would have him here on occasions, or I would speak with him in various other venues, or we would talk to each other on the telephone. And even though he died in 2001, I still miss him.
I do too, but because of the providential thinking of a lot of people, many of his lectures and sermons are recorded, and I'll find myself listening. And when it gets to the part of the recording where it says, "Now are there any questions?" I want to raise my hand and say, "Yes, I have a bunch."
I know exactly what you mean.
I can't do that, right.
I think that Rush Denny was the most important Christian of the 20th century. The Institutes of Biblical Law, the most important book published in the 20th century that will be appreciated far more greatly in years to come.
One of the things that I was struck with when I first met the man, because like you, I first met him through his writing, is that when you first saw the person of Rush Denny, he wasn't tall of stature. He didn't really stand out. If you had seen him in a crowd of people, I'm not sure you would have said that's the premier theologian. But my experience is once you actually spoke with him, when you walked into a room, he was the first person you saw.
That's exactly correct. Some people thought that he was aloof, but he was a very, from my experience, a shy man and a very humble man, and would not throw himself into the limelight. But if you were in a room with him for long, you would eventually rotate to him, like everybody else in the room.
True. And he was one of the few pastors, I don't know very many who basically use this practice, but at the end of preaching, he would say invariably, "Are there any questions about our lesson first? And then if you have any other questions." There's so many times when I sit under a pastor's sermon and at the end, I wish he would do that. I would love to ask questions, but I don't think people were as confident in their knowledge of scripture by and large as Rush Denny was.
I agree with you. In fact, listening to the questions and answers at the end of his tapes is where you really got the juicy things. The things that really did count. That's not to say that his sermon didn't count, but you really got to see his mind in those questions. And ever since we've gotten to know Rush Denny, we practice that every Sunday night after our evening service. I say, "All right, who has any questions about, first of all, about tonight, secondly, about this morning, and thirdly, about anything in the world?"
Right, right. And I think what that does is it allows people to say, "Okay, I've heard what you said, but these are questions I have as how it relates to my life." And I used to feel like when we'd go and listen, because we would go in person to listen to him, I would feel like I had been to the gas station and had my tank filled up and I was ready to go out now and do something.
You're right. And the thing also, the way that the Rush Denny's methodology affected me is the thing that I learned from his questions and answers after a sermon was that he knew far more about the text he was teaching than came out in his sermons. And that's something I've tried to commit myself to throughout my life, because if you, in a sermon, tell the congregation everything you know about that text, they already know it. It's shallow, it's superficial, it's irrelevant. And the thing that Rush Denny can teach now all preachers is know more about your text than you preach so that you can answer questions follow.
And as someone who's known him over the years, you know that he was an extensive reader, and part of where that wealth of material came to answer questions didn't just come from theological commentaries and reading the Bible, and he certainly did both of those and spent a lot of time doing it. He would read on a wide variety of subjects so that he could tell you as much about ancient Greece as he could tell you about the way they cook in the southern part of France to, you know, other obscure topics.
Oh, I know. In fact, looking at the footnotes of his books or listening to the quotes in his sermons, sometimes you'd have to laugh because you know that he has read books that probably nobody else in the world but he has read. That his reading and the extent of his reading is just phenomenal.
And at the same time, when you spoke with him, whether you were new to the faith or you'd been around for a while, there was never any kind of condescension as he spoke with you. He spoke to you where you were at.
And he would love it.
Right.
He loved to teach. when you talk to Rush Dooney, you just ask a question, and then at least I did, and then just shut your mouth.
Right.
And just let him talk. The stories that he would tell, the words of wisdom that he would give you, the analysis that he would give you of our culture, the way he would apply the Bible to our culture are just amazing. In fact, I think that's his. People have asked me about various systematic theology books like Rush Dooney's and Calvin's and Hodges and all the rest, and I tell people that each systematic theology book has its strength, at least in the Reform camp. But Rush Dooney's, the strength of his theology as well as every other book that he wrote, is that he could speak Reformed theology into our culture relevantly and powerfully. That when he spoke Reformed theology, it wasn't some icy cold intellectual ivory tower thing. It was something that had warmth and life and fire in it and relevance to our culture.
Indeed. And he didn't just read those authors that he felt he would agree with. Many times throughout his books, you'll see long quotations from people he certainly didn't agree with their perspective, but he was using what they said in pretty much in its entirety so he could make a point, but he was making the point faithfully. He wasn't making the point manipulating the person's quote so he could get it to say what he wanted it to say. And I was always amazed because I would read these long quotes and he'd say, of course we don't agree with this, but he is correct in this area.
No, he was brilliant at that. That is true. Much like the people that wrote the Declaration of Independence.
Right.
The American mind of 1776, these people were great readers, and they were predominantly Reformed in the colonies, but they would quote anybody that agreed with them without bringing into their discussion the unbiblical worldview or unbiblical context from which they got those quotes. I mean, he was brilliant in that area. In fact, he wrote an article on how the Founding Fathers and the writers of the Declaration of Independence did that very thing.
Well, pretty soon, a lot of his essays and all of his books are going to be available on the Chalcedon site so that people can research and cross-reference what Rush Dooney had to say on a variety of topics. But I think a lot of people were surprised to find out when they hear about his history that his parents were not long-term Americans, that they were immigrants from Armenia. And yet Rush Dooney embraced the philosophy and the religious underpinnings of the American Republic as a dedicated American as much as anybody I've ever read or spoken to.
And who truly understood America and truly understood the founding and truly understood the founding documents. Two books that I read and reread. I ran for Congress years ago, and these were the two most helpful to me in understanding the American roots were his two books, one called The Nature of the American System, and the second called This Independent Republic. If people want to read books on the thinking of the Founding Fathers, the roots, the Constitution, what we're all about, those are the two books that I would highly recommend to people.
Well, let me ask you this, as one of Rush Dooney's disciples and as somebody who has done not a little work, you've done a lot of work in researching and discussing the American Republic, a lot of people will say, well, it's so far gone from where it started. Wouldn't it be better to just kind of start all over again and formulate a new constitution? After all, we don't live in those times. What's your response to that?
Well, there's no perfect document outside the Bible, but the Constitution of the United States was informed and shaped by not just any kind of generic Christianity, but by Reformed Christianity, and it would never have included some of the distinctives that it had were it not for the consensus of opinion of that day, which was basically a Reformed approach to justice and politics and jurisprudence and morality. As a result, it's undergirded by eternal principles. There's no constitution, as you know, I'm not telling you something you don't know. There's no constitution that has lasted as long as ours. Moreover, there is no place on earth that the Constitution of the United States could have been written than in the North American colonies because of the dramatic influence of the Reformed faith upon the thinking of that day, even Jefferson, and I probably learned this from Rush Dooney, wanted to make a national medallion representing America. On one side was Hingstra and Horstra, two famous Anglo-Saxons. But even though Jefferson was not a professing Christian, on the other side of the medallion was the pillar of fire leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea, because he understood that American jurisprudence is rooted in Mosaic law.
And that's one of those things that Rush would say should be in the history books, but is not.
Yeah.
Do you think it was a flaw of the Constitution not to specifically mention Jesus Christ?
Well, thank you for that controversial question.
Oh, you're welcome.
I think, as Rush Dooney would always say, the Constitution was procedural law. That it was like the manual for putting together a bicycle or some other such thing, that we wouldn't expect a Christian preface before a manual on how to put together a bicycle. The Constitution of the United States was written by men who thought they were simply talking about procedure. Here's how we shall proceed to apply our presuppositions about morality and politics and society in general. Now, having had 200 years behind us, it would have, in my opinion, it would have been a clearer statement had they put a preface there about the Lordship of Christ, but it's perfectly understandable why they didn't. It wasn't because of they were compromising. It wasn't because of the influence of the Enlightenment. It wasn't because the Constitution was a Masonic trick to de-Christianize the colonies, as a friend of ours teaches. But they didn't think of it as it was not a gospel tract. It was not a spelling out of presuppositions. It was simply a procedural manual on how to work out the things they really believe. So I don't think that any blame should go to them.
Well, today we hear the whole idea of pluralism and multiculturalism, and I think because a lot of Christians, those who've been educated in Christian schools and homeschools, put such emphasis on the Founding Fathers, I think we have a tendency to want to reform America from the top down. That wasn't Rush Dooney's thesis, was it?
No, that's always been a failure. In fact, that's the great difference between the Scottish Reformation under John Knox and the English Reformation under the Puritans. The English Reformation, as great as it was eventually did not go as far as the Puritans wanted to go because it was top down. That is, the Reformation in England went as far as the king allowed it. Whereas in Scotland, it was from the ground up. It was from the barons and the peasants and the preachers. And that Reformation continued and had even a greater impact for years and years. In fact, the Scottish Reformation had a greater influence on the creation of America than even the English Reformation. So, of course, Rush Dooney would say, and that was his strength, was that we've got to start from the ground up. In fact, I remember several years of his life. His biggest work, and I'm telling you it was work, was simply to be an expert witness at homeschool cases around the country. Not to meet with the high and the mighty, but to go meet with these godly families, most of the time large families who wanted Christian schools or homeschools, and he would go out there with the hoi polloi. And he knew that not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak of the base to confound the high and the mighty. And there would never have been, in my opinion, the Christian school movement, first of all, and second of all, a homeschool movement, as we have experienced over the past decades, were it not for R.J. Rush Dooney, and particularly his expert witness at trial after trial after trial, as well as his book, The Messianic Character of American Education.
That's true. And so many people have come on board. And I'm always amazed at homeschool conventions when I'm sitting at the Chalcedon booth and people walk by and they'll say, Chalcedon, Rush Dooney, never heard of him. And I'll say, you may never have heard of him, but this homeschool convention is happening today because of him.
That's exactly correct. There never would have been a movement like that without him.
And one of the things that he would say over and over again is he would talk about various areas. And since he held the view that every area of life and thought should be governed by the scriptures, there would be areas he would say someone should really address that. Somebody needs to really explore that and expound upon it. Because he knew he didn't have the span of life ahead of him that he was going to cover all these things. What do you think are the areas that still need to be reconstructed that he was referring to?
Now, that is a good question. He wrote on everything, on just about everything, education, politics, and the, evangelism, economics, philosophy, all those things, so that I think his writings can be the basis to see a new generation start where he started and then work them into practical models for life, or take Rush Dooney's economic principles and philosophy, work that into models for communities or counties or homes, Rush Dooney's educational philosophy books, work those into models, into curriculum, etc. Those are just a few of the areas. I mean, you could just go on and on, but one of my earnest prayers is that God would raise up another generation of Rush Dooneys, and that they would continue what he has started, and starting with him, and correcting, advancing, developing, and I expect that day to come.
I do too. I'm always struck by the fact that you can listen to preachers, whether it's on the radio or read books that have come out, and you see a lot of Rush Dooney's thought intertwined in there, and you know that these people got it from Rush Dooney because nobody was saying it before Rush was, and yet very few of them credit him.
Well, the very first person that I know of to do that was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer had some books that were largely analytical of American culture during his lifetime, 60s and 70s. And I don't say this to criticize him, but there weren't many specific answers that he gave growing out of his analysis, except for one small book called The Christian Manifesto, which was different than the rest of his books, in which he spelled out the direction that American Christians should go in to bring solutions to the problems that he pointed out in the American culture. It was Rush Dooney through and through and through, but not one time in the whole book was Rush Dooney ever mentioned or given credit.
Right. Now, Rush, I don't ever remember him being bitter over that. As a matter of fact, he wasn't somebody who really liked to talk about himself that much. He'd like to talk about the faith. He'd like to talk about the work that he was doing. And he'd like to talk about people who he thought were doing superior things, and he would call them superior people. But I was always struck with the fact that it was all about the scripture being applied, not about Rush Dooney becoming famous.
That is true. I don't think Rush Dooney ever told me about Francis Schaeffer's little book. He never put himself forward. He never quoted himself except unknowingly. And this is humorous. In his commentary on Deuteronomy that came out not very long ago, I was very humbled that he quoted me many times. But the funny thing is, everything that he quoted, I got from him. So he was just quoting me, quoting him.
That's funny because you mentioned his systematic theology before, and I was privileged to work first as a volunteer and then on staff of Chalcedon, helping get his manuscripts into print. And Rush was one of these people who would write his manuscript and put it in the drawer, and I think he would think he was done. And then the rest of us would, you know, get the manuscript and typeset it. And Rush was never one to learn how to use. I don't even know if he knew how to use a typewriter, but he wasn't concerned with how we were going to do it. But there were, by God's grace, there were people who were going to do it. So it came time for dust jackets, and Rush was not a big dust jacket man. He liked that blue volume. Mm-hmm. Everything was going to be blue so that when you had it on your bookshelf, it looked good, but We sort of convinced him and others, not just me, that the dust jackets were important because especially now, and he couldn't have anticipated, you know, the internet, if you don't have a dust jacket, it's very hard to differentiate one from another.
Right.
So I would say, we need backliner material for the book. And he'd say, okay, we'll come up with something. So it was the systematic theology. So I go to one of the chapters and I basically take excerpts from different paragraphs, and I make that the backliner. But because this was his book and not mine, I said, I want you to go over it. And so he reads the back, and he says, you understand this very well. That's just excellent. And I said, well, it should be Rush. You wrote it. And he said, well, I did. I did.
That is pretty good. You know, one thing that people have has surprised people, which I think has been brilliant on the part of Chalcedon, is much of the books that Chalcedon has published of Rush's posthumously are Bible commentaries. That was totally unexpected by the general evangelical reform world. I mean, they, like you said a while ago, not preachers today by and large are not as literate as they were, used to be, and so many of them didn't read Rush Dooney and developed a negative view of them simply because they couldn't. They hadn't read, they didn't know philosophy, they didn't know history, they didn't know politics. And so as a result, they could justify not reading him. But then here is this flurry of commentaries on Old Testament books and on New Testament books that shows that showed an entirely different interest and ministry of Rush that didn't come out in his earlier life when he was reading all these very important books about history and the like.
Right. I mean, there's the commentaries on the first five books of the Bible. He's got one on Elijah and Elisha. He's got
Romans, Hebrews, John, on and on.
Galatians. And there are some others. His son Mark keeps unearthing these manuscripts. Pretty soon we'll have the Minor Prophets where he
Oh,
has,
that'll be great.
Right. And the newest offering, which really I don't think it originally was meant as a devotional, were essays that he had written for a small publication in the Central Valley of California called The California Farmer, but they have now been compiled into a series of devotionals called A Word in Season. And in terms of the quality of a devotional that is anything but pietistic and incredibly practical, I was sorry when the first volume was over. I can't wait till we get the next volume and the subsequent six of them out.
We're giving each of those to my four children. They're so valuable. Rush and I were speaking together. We were both lecturing at a conference in East Tennessee. And Dorothy was there, and she was blind by then. And Rush had spoken, and then I got up to speak. So as I came down from the podium and past them, I shook Rush's hand, and of course, Dorothy couldn't see me, but she could hear me. And she said, Joe, she said, I want you to know that I do love to hear Rush Dooney preach. She said, but I just wish he was more animated.
That's funny.
Yeah.
That's very funny. Yeah, well, I remember the first people who introduced us to Rush Dooney told us to you know, not listen if you're driving and you're tired because his voice is so soothing and melodic. But, you know, I never found him that way. I guess maybe at the time that I was introduced to Rush Dooney, I was hungering for answers. And so he never seemed non-animated to me.
Well, the word I would use with Rush Dooney's voice is that it was rich.
Right.
That it was a voice on tape that wouldn't put you to sleep. It's something you wanted to listen to.
Right.
And because of the context, you just hung on to every word. I mean, in the early days of the Easy Chair, I would, the tape series, I would listen to Easy Chair after Easy Chair and could hardly wait for the next one to come.
Right. And there was something about categorically being at a live Rush Dooney sermon and then listening to it on a recording. I know my husband once was we would go up there fairly often, and then we would always get the recordings. And he would listen in his car back and forth to work, and he said, I was hearing a great sermon tonight by Rush, and I just can't imagine that I'd never heard it before until we got to the question and answer period, and I could hear myself asking a question.
Yeah, well, you know, look, that is true, because of his countenance. I mean, the voice appealed to you, but you had something to fix your eyes on, at least for me. I couldn't take my eyes off of him when he spoke, with the beard and just the countenance and the eyes, the dark eyes. You're right. Just the countenance of Rush Dooney contributed to his speaking, the backdrop for his voice, the sounding board.
Right. He wasn't one of those people, a lot of arm gestures, pounding the pulpit, dancing around. No, he'd just stand there and he'd talk.
Right. And put his confidence in what he was saying and not in himself. I mean, he knew he didn't need any embellishment. He didn't need any frills or fancies, that the Word of God was powerful enough to do it. I remember when we were on that Bill Moyer special, you remember?
Oh, yeah.
That Bill Moyer wanted to talk about Christian Reconstructionists, and he originally, I'm sure, thought we were a bunch of ignoramuses, but then he got taken with rush duty particularly, so that I thought that our PBS show was pretty good.
It was.
In fact, his summation at the end, Bill Moyer's summation, we couldn't have said any better. He said he thanked these Reconstructionists like Rush Dooney for being on his program, and he said, this is a quote, I've never forgotten it. He said, we are for democracy for the same reason Rush Dooney and the Reconstructionists are against it. It is an enemy of absolutes. Now, we couldn't have said it any better.
True.
And I remember one time on that program, and Rush Dooney wasn't, like you say, was not trying to impress anybody. Bill Moyer, you could tell, was being taken with him, and that Rush Dooney was not what he thought he was. And so Rush Dooney had been talking about biblical law and its application to culture and society. And then Bill Moyer said, well, why the Bible? Of all the other books and religious books, why the Bible? Rush Dooney simply said this, and I quote, because it is the Word of God. That's how much confidence he had. You don't need to say anything else. That's it. And if Bill Moyer does not accept it, it's because he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness.
Absolutely true. And interestingly enough, you can find a lot of the Bill Moyer's programs available from PBS to buy. That one they didn't make available for sale for some odd reason, but you can still find the recording online. And if you, for listeners who are interested in seeing it, you can go to the Cal Seton website, and I believe we put it up there in times past so that you'd be able to access it.
After it was recorded and when it came on PBS, 34 million people saw it, by the way. We were sitting there waiting for the next shoe to drop, waiting for Bill Moyer to say these people are fanatic extremists, et cetera. But he never said that about Rush, did he?
Oh, not at all. And I remember one other part of that interview where I don't remember the exact question, but he was bringing up some of the quote-unquote offensive part of Scripture, and Rush was very candid. He says, there are parts of Scripture I don't like, but that's not the point.
I remember that. That's exactly right. He didn't say that.
Yeah, I think he was this wonderful compilation of a humble man who was confident.
Yes, but in confidence in God and in God's Word, not in himself at all.
Right, right. Let me ask you this. I've been asking other people this as well. If you had to recommend three Rush Dooney books for someone to read to get a real sense of what the man was about, what would your choice be?
Well, that's the hardest question you've asked me this evening. Let me answer it this way. If somebody wants to get his feet wet with Rush Dooney, he's never read Rush Dooney, he wants to read Rush Dooney, the first thing I would tell him to read is Law and Liberty. Great and very short book, and that's a great way to get him started. I think in some ways, one of his very, very, very important books is his book, Foundations of Social Order, showing how the ancient councils and creeds of the church, like the Council of Chalcedon in 451, laid the basis for Western liberty. That far back. The book Foundations of the Social Order, I wish particularly I could get preachers to read. Of course, the best book for me is the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, because of the way it applies the detailed laws of the Bible to our modern age. Even though I've read it many times, when I prepare a sermon on a particular text, I look at the index of Institutes of Biblical Law, which is an extensive scriptural index, to see if Rush Dooney said anything about it. Because I think one of the things he taught me is that Reformed preachers, or all preachers, but when they apply a text, should not only apply it to the personal, spiritual situation of the individual hearers, but should always find some cultural application. as well, and I knew I could always find something in the very in the indices of Rush's book. So for college students, if they want a book on philosophy, One in the Many is the best history philosophy I know, because it's practical as well as exhaustive. And then every politician, anybody running for office or anybody getting involved in politics, should read Politics of Guilt and Pity.
One more thing before we finish, and this is just something that was indicative to me on how much you regarded the man. Back in February of 2001, after Rush passed, I basically was given a list of people to call to inform them. And I remember our conversation that February. You had this sigh. It wasn't really a surprise to you, because you knew, as well as most of us knew, that Rush was rather ill. And I remember after your sigh, you said, "A giant has fallen." And it just sent chills up and down my spine. What did you mean by that when you said it?
Well, I still believe it. I think that among, in an age of great Christians, and there are great Christians in the 20th century, he was the extraordinary example. He was the man who, knowing that he would face persecution, misunderstanding, ridicule, criticism, knew something of the defiance of the culture that we lived in against him. Nevertheless, without flinching and without swerving, he sought to teach our age. He sought to teach our culture, and that teaching has not fallen on deaf ears. That there have been, throughout his life and on after his death, a growing number of young men and women who continue to be influenced by his works. And I expect that to increase as these large homeschool families grow to maturity and to adulthood, and start going back to study, how did we get here? Why are we different at this age? And they'll discover Rush Dooney, and even more people will be influenced by him.
Well, that's certainly coincides with my observations. My son, who's now a 32-year-old man, grew up with Rush Dooney at our dinner table, and we were often at his. And he tells me now that he's re-listening to some of the lectures that he listened to as part of our homeschool. And I can hear it in his voice and in his comments that he's now looking at this material not from the eyes of a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old, but from the eyes of a 32-year-old father and husband.
Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Now, let me tell you one quick funny story.
Okay.
You got 2 minutes?
I got three for you, Joe.
All right, this is just humorous, but Rush referred to this over and over again, and you probably remember him referring to it. He was speaking for me here in Atlanta, and the other speakers were Greg Bonson and Congressman Larry McDonald, you know, that was killed in the when the Soviet jet fighter shot down KAL-007 on which he was riding.
Right.
And they were all three at the conference, and Dr. Dan Jordan, who founded Association of American Physicians and Surgeons, who knew Rush longer than I have known him, invited us to his house for dinner. And he lived in this big house right on the banks of the Chattahoochee River, which is the big river that goes through Atlanta. And right a few hours before dinner, his wife calls me. She says, "Joe," she says, "dinner's cooked. The crown roast is done. Everything is ready. The Chattahoochee, because of this storm, has overflowed its banks. Our whole house, except for the living room, dining room, and kitchen, is underwater. If you and Rush Dooney and Bonson and McDonald want to come and eat, we'll eat as long as our floors are dry." So, she said, "but you'll have to get in a rowboat at the base of a mountain, and my son will bring you to the door." So, in this rowboat, at night, in the dark, was R.J. Rush Dooney, Congressman Larry McDonald, Greg Bonson, and myself, my wife, and Dan Jordan's son takes us to the door of the house. We step out of the rowboat into the living room. We look around. Literally, you could see the den, bedroom, every bit of the house was underwater except for the dining room, living room, and kitchen. And we sat there and had this wonderful meal and fellowship for several hours, and the water never got any higher. And Rush would refer to that. I've seen it, him refer to that over and over again.
Wow. Did you guys stay over, or did you
boat
on out?
No, we got in the rowboat, went back to the base of the mountain where our car was parked, and went back home.
That's a great story. I had never heard that story. That would be, I can picture it, actually.
Yeah.
I imagine the conversation was interesting back and forth in that rowboat.
Oh, can you imagine?
He probably was giving you the history of rowboats.
Wouldn't be surprised.
Right. Well, thank you, Joe. It's been delightful.
Yes,
and
it has.
For our listeners, those books that Joe mentioned are available at the Calcedon's website, www.calcedon.edu, and just click on store and you'll find those and more. Join me again next time for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.